Please remain standing out of respect for the Word of God and turn to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2, and verses 12 through 25. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, and this is not human literature, but the Word of the living God. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are walking through the Gospel of John, it is good to remind ourselves of the main purpose, of the main thrust of this Gospel, which we find, by the way, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And now it comes, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So this is the purpose of the Gospel of John by way of review. And we know, therefore, that this Gospel has been written for our edification, for our faith to be nourished and strengthened. The Gospel of John is not supposed to be a complete chronology of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, as, for example, the Gospel of Luke would be more like. When the Gospel of John begins, Jesus appears on the scene and he is already baptized by John the Baptist. And he was already tempted by Satan in the desert. And right in chapter 1, we saw him call his first disciples, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and possibly or probably James. And last week, we saw him reveal himself for the first time to a larger audience in Cana, in Galilee, where he did his first sign, the changing of water, not into grape juice, but into wine. And this morning we will see a second sign, and that is the cleansing of the temple. Now it is important for us to note that there are two cleansings of the temple, two temple cleansings. One here in John chapter two at the beginning of his public ministry and one at the end of it in Matthew chapter 21. Now, we read that his mother, his brothers, and his disciples went down to the city of Capernaum on the northwestern shore of the sea or the lake of Galilee. And this city or this town of Capernaum was also the hometown of the two brothers, John and James, and probably they were staying for a brief while with their families. And after that, it says that they travel up to Jerusalem because the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, don't be confused. I don't know if you ever looked at the map of Israel, but it, surely in our understanding, they didn't go up to Jerusalem. They went down. Go down to Capernaum. In reality, go up because Capernaum is north and Jerusalem is south. Now, we must not be confused by that, because these terms, up and down, in the context of the scriptures, refer to elevation. And actually quite clear on that, because Capernaum was 680 feet below the sea level. That's why they went down, although they went north. That's one of the few depressions on earth. It's below the sea level, 680 feet. And Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above the mean sea level. So that's why they go up, although they go south. In our circles, we say up when we go north. We go up north, right? And we go down south. But here it is about elevation, and that's why it's important to read the scriptures very precisely to understand what it means. So they travel to Jerusalem because the Passover was at hand. And every Jew, every male Jew 12 years and older was expected to attend the annual Passover in Jerusalem. And in it, the Jews commemorated the Exodus, the liberation, the deliverance of Egypt by God's mighty hand out of slavery, out of bondage. And each year on a certain day in March, between 3 and 6 o'clock, every family in Israel killed a one-year-old lamb without blemish. And the celebration itself took then place in the evening. First, there was a Thanksgiving prayer by the head of the household. Then there was the eating of bitter herbs to remind the family of the bitter slavery in Egypt of which God had liberated them. And then was the son's inquiry, why is this night set apart from all other nights, Father? And then comes the father's reply, explaining God's grace in the Exodus, in other words, explaining the gospel. And then there was the singing of Psalms 113 and 114, which is called Hallel, praise. And then there's the ritualistic washing of hands, and then the carving and the eating of the lamb together with unleavened bread, which was called the bread of haste. And then they concluded by singing Psalms 115 and 118. And the Passover then was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. And these two feasts were so closely connected that the name of the one was usually mentioned for both. So when he goes to the Passover to Jerusalem, he goes to the Passover and to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If he goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he goes to the Passover and to this feast. They were together. They were one and the same, almost, in the descriptive way of the scriptures. So in anticipation of the Passover, Jesus goes to the temple with his disciples. And it says, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, this most likely describes the court of the Gentiles, which was the most outer court of the temple. Now, as we read this text, we could see this is a normal picture, and sadly, probably it was at that day and age, that the Jews had turned this part of the temple into a marketplace, and they were selling religion. They were selling sacrificial animals for outrageous prices to people who could hardly afford them. Now, originally, people were supposed to bring their own animals, their own sacrificial animals to the temple. But now, it was like going to a movie theater today that you're not allowed to bring anything with you. You had to buy it right there. It was all about buying and selling and making a quick buck. This place of worship had truly been turned into a religious marketplace, into a religious business. Now, here's a major application for us, which is quite obvious, and we must not miss. Verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And here's our application. When he says to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. This is something for us to pause and think about. You see, it is not trade that is in and of itself bad. It is not business that is the enemy here. But God's temple was not for business. God's temple was for worship and not for merchandise. It was for the glory of God and not for the gain of man in a material way. Beloved, worship plus merchandise, worship plus gain, worship plus entertainment, worship plus focusing on anything other than God does not fit together. Worship is supposed to be our purest and most solemn expression of honor, reverence, and homage to God, and not to do business and to make a quick buck. Worship, as we have heard in weeks past, is the most important thing that we will ever do in this life or in the life to come. It is therefore to be directed exclusively toward God and not toward man. That's the very nature of true worship. There is no such thing as seeker-sensitive worship unless we understand, to say it with Dr. Ferguson's terms, that God is the seeker of our worship. It is not man. Now, in light of this, much contemporary worship is quite troubling, as it is more directed towards man's preferences than God's. People often judge worship by how much their emotions have been massaged, and not by how biblical and God-centered it is. In my years as a pastor, I had often had the painful pleasure of meeting people who would come and visit the church, and they would then tell me something like this: Pastor, we love this church. We love the people here, the warmth, the sincerity. We love the preaching. But boy, we cannot deal with this kind of worship. It is lame. What a horrible, horrible thing to say. And what a testimony of ignorance for those who claim to be worshippers of the living and true God, because they have not understood the fact that worship is for God and not for men. They still seek to be pleased by it rather than them sacrificing to please God. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a theater, nor will it ever be. She's not a business seeking to please men or to provide rock concerts for people to feel good about themselves. In a previous call, I was once approached by the elders and they said, we're losing people because of you. And I asked, what is the problem? And they said, we want uplifting sermons. We do not want you to tell people how to live their lives. We want to be edified. The enemy is not necessarily outside of the church. The enemy is not necessarily in the pews, but in my experience, the most dangerous enemies is in consistory and session rooms these days. They think they are animators having to do everything to keep people in the pew happy. Oh, we have to do the Pledge of Allegiance in the worship service. I say, why? It is not part of the living and true God's worship. Because people like it. Oh, I want my family to sing for me on my birthday, said an elder once to me. I want them to sing for me. I said, no! This is the church of the living God and not yours. I did not prevail. I could give you example after example after example, and eventually I had to leave. I had to leave because I couldn't take it anymore. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a theater. She is not there to keep people happy. She is there to magnify, to praise, to uplift, to bless the living and true God, and only according to His Word. But sadly, many church leaders today think that they have to deliver whatever fills the church and not what God demands. Take these things away, says Christ. Do these words mean anything today? Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And he's referring to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And he's referring to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. These are Old Testament texts that the Jews of the day would know very well. And so did the disciples, as we see in verse 17, where it says his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." They were reminded of Psalm 69, which is one of the Psalms most quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Pastors in this country, pastors in this city, do you even know what burden this is talking about as zeal for the house of God? Not a zeal for your paycheck, not a zeal for your parsonage, not a zeal for people to call you Domine or Reverend or to lift your name up, but a zeal for the house of God, a zeal for the glory of God. Do you even know what it means to be burdened with the glory of God? Or is it all about you? All about you being called Pastor Wonderful, and he is just the nicest, our pastor is just the greatest, and we love him to death. Please do! But don't call him a pastor of the people of God. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Dear brother, dear sister, I know that I've said many times that the evil people are not always outside. They're also inside. Do you have zeal for the house of the Lord? You see, it is so easy to make it them against us, and we are by definition the good ones, and everybody who is not in here, they are all wrong, and there's sadly too many groups like this in this city, but it's not like that. Whatever we have said to a degree is also within us, each one of us, and it's so easy to forget that. Do you have zeal for the house of God? Is worship important to you? Is it important for you to be here? Is it important for you to be here on time, prepared, well rested, to worship God in spirit and in truth? Or is this for you just a place to sleep? Is it important for you to be here twice on the Lord's Day to worship your God? It is important. Is it important for you to worship God according to His precepts? Worship Him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Over the years, one of the most grievous things for me as a pastor has been that people have so little pull to be here on the Lord's Day twice. And it has become the most sure instrument to drive people away, to hold them accountable. Because as sincere and as serious they might be here, I'm not neglecting that, but once you meddle in their lives, it's a completely different ballgame compared to just generalizing it from the pulpit. And there's a great deal of wonderful people who appreciate the strong and outspoken preaching, but boy, the moment you address them with a certain sin, the party's over. I've seen it more times in my life than I care to even think about. These stories keep me alive, awake at night. Oh, preach it, amen, amen, but don't you dare bringing it to my house. I'm getting older. I don't have time to waste anymore. I don't have time to play games. Either this is it or we don't. Either you're all in or you go somewhere else. Westminster must be an all-in church or it will not be a church at all. But there's yet another application of this text for today's church. It is not only the fact that biblical worship is being neglected, but the Church of Jesus Christ has also been infiltrated by the spirit of the age, which in our day is, if you want to call it that, Darwinian secular totalitarianism. It comes at us with a vengeance, and it appears in different disguises. It may appear as what is called critical race theory, using race issues to confuse Christians away from the gospel. Or more comprehensively, the so-called social justice movement, which uses the unholy trinity of race, class, and sex in order to turn people away from biblical Christianity. Or cultural Marxism with his deeply anti-biblical worldview. It also comes as Darwinism or so-called scientism, which is not science, but a naturalistic religion claiming to be science while really seeking to discredit the Bible by selling the idea of evolutionism to the church, an idea which is completely and diametrically in conflict with the scriptures. A massive wave of this spirit of the age is coming at the church as we speak. It is being violently spread in the media. It is being pushed on our children in the educational sector, including our so-called reformed schools and universities. At least most of them. And it is already at the doorstep and sadly even within many even conservative reformed churches. I have seen it with my own eyes many times. And it does not take no for an answer. Are we ready to drive this anti-Christian spirit out of God's church? Do we have enough zeal for the house of the Lord to do that? Or do we take a humanistic, made-up concept of love to just allow it in our churches, to make peace with it and to avoid it so we can go on in our ignorance? Do preachers have enough zeal, spirit, and boldness to fight against this evil? Are they going to do what they are called by God to do finally? Or was Leonard Ravenhill right when he said, I believe the Christ who cleansed the temple in the days of his flesh would without question cleanse the pulpit if he were here right now? Beloved, we do not need more anemic academics in our pulpits who lull us to sleep with their favorite theological topics or lectures while avoiding to take on the wolves who attack Christ's flock. We don't need any more ever-smiling pulpit ornaments, no more nice guys who flatter us with their sweet words and impress us with their erudition, but who will not go to war against the enemies of the church from within and without. We need godly and courageous men, yes, men who love God and His church and His Christ enough to tell the whole counsel of God to His people, and who will not allow evil, not in the pulpit and not in the pew. Men with real zeal, who will not fall over at the first sign of opposition, but who will stand strong until the end. They are out there. I know many of them, but there's always the same story. They seek to do what is right. They seek to preach the whole counsel of God, to love God and to love His flock. And time and again, they are being put out of the churches. They are being stripped of their income. They are being stripped of their home. They are being stripped of their liveliness and stripped of their good name. George Whitefield said, I love those that thunder out the word. The Christian world is in a deep sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. Oh, may our zeal for His house be strong among us. And may preachers and congregations alike wake up from their defeatist slumber. Back to our text. And the Jews ask for a sign. They ask for a sign which is wicked and foolish. It is wicked because instead of thanking Jesus Christ for bringing them the truth, for cleansing the temple, and instead of repenting of their sins, they try to turn the tables on Him and put Him on the defense. And it is foolish because Jesus had just done a sign. The cleansing of the temple was itself a sign, and it was exactly the sign against them. It was the beginning fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, where it says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This speaks of Christ the Messiah, who would cleanse the temple. He is the messenger of the new covenant. He is the Lord over the temple. Even more, He is the one of whom the temple or the tabernacle was a picture, was a type. Both the tabernacle and the temple were pictures of Christ, God among His people. Emmanuel, which means God with us. God, the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp of Israel, as a picture of Christ in the midst of His people. Both tabernacle and temple represented God's presence on earth, and Jesus Christ is the fullness of this presence in bodily form. You must know this to properly understand Jesus' answer to the Jews when He says, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's a very interesting grammar used here, interesting choice of words, because the word destroy here can be used in two ways. It can be used first for the tearing down of a building, but it can in the same way be used for the destruction of a human body. This is not just a coincidence that Christ has taken advantage of. This was God decreeing, creating language in a way that it could be presented to us in these clear words. This is a kind of riddle that the Lord Jesus uses to expose the Jews and in their answer publicly show their blindness and ignorance, as they say in verse 20, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Just give them the rope. They're surely going to hang themselves. And so they did. They don't understand it, that Jesus was speaking of his body, of his death, of his resurrection. They were trained in the Old Testament. They were the scholars, the bloggers, the conference speakers, the seminary professors and presidents of the days, and yet they did not understand. They knew the prophecies, and yet they did not understand them at all. They were wooden literalists without any understanding for spiritual realities. They were externalists concerned only with outward religion and not with the heart behind it. They had no idea how the physical was a picture for the spiritual. As for them, the physical, the temple was the end of it. The temple was all there was. Rule in Israel, Jewish rule in Israel was all there was. Nothing spiritual behind it. No salvation, because they were not sinners after all. Dr. Hendrickson writes this: the Jews see only the literal sanctuary. Had they studied the scriptures with a believing heart, they would have known that the temple, together with all its furniture and ceremonies, was only a type, a picture destined for destruction. End of quote. Just a picture destined for this destruction to give way for the real thing, Jesus Christ. The temple was a shadow of the real thing, and the real thing always is Jesus Christ. Now, under the provisions of the old covenant, the temple was the special meeting place between God and his sinful people. It was the place of sacrifice and of atonement for sin. Now, Jesus is the sacrifice who has paid for our sin, and so he himself becomes the great meeting place between a holy God and his sinful people. Jesus becomes the temple, the meeting place between God and his people. Jesus, in Emmanuel, God is within us, and therefore the dispensational idea of rebuilding the temple eschatologically in order to sacrifice again is not only idiotic, but blasphemous. What is the picture if you rebuild the temple? The picture is Christ is not the one. We need the temple again until the real one comes. It says Christ is an imposter. We need to go back to the brick and mortar temple until the real one comes. That's how foolish the majority of Christians in this country believe these days. Now, so far, even the disciples didn't understand him. Even they didn't get it right away. It took them until after the resurrection to understand the real meaning of all of this. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And then they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, that is an experience that one has a lot in the ministry. Oh, you think now they got it. They got it. Now they got it. It's going to work. And no. It is a constant training in frustration, in falling and getting up again. And if you have this experience, or if you have made this experience yourself in churches, you can appreciate those verses 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. I can read between the lines here. I know exactly what this means. No more expectations in men. Ever again. Then you are free to minister for God. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Beloved, we have seen the first two public signs, the wedding in Cana and the cleansing of the temple, the first cleansing of the temple. Both in line with the express purpose of the Gospel of John, showing us that Christ is who he claims to be. That's the Gospel of John. We see Christ again and again and again and again as who he is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But there's something else we ought to see in these first signs, just very briefly. These two signs that Christ did in his first coming that we just heard about in the last 2 weeks will also be among the first things he will do when he comes back at the end of time. He will, oh he will, cleanse his church, and he will celebrate the marriage supper with his bride, the true church of Jesus Christ. It is my prayer, it is my sincere hope that we all may be part of this great supper through and with Jesus Christ. May God help us. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we have heard your word. We have seen you, O Lord Jesus Christ, responding with much severity to the blasphemy of your day on earth. And yet we're making the same mistakes again. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon your church. Have mercy upon your preachers. All of us fall short in one way or another. Have mercy with your elders, with your deacons, with your children in the pew. And teach us with much patience and kindness so we can learn and live for the glory of your name and for the well-being of your church. For we ask it in Jesus' most precious name. And all of God's people say,